epic church online. That's it.
Good morning to all of you. Before we get into the message, we're going to spend a few moments in prayer. We've been invited by our friend Bethany Anderson of Solidarity and Camino Immigration Services. She's also part of the Evangelical Immigration Table. But she asked if we and other local pastors here in Fullerton could pray this morning with our congregations and pray especially for dreamers. So tomorrow, March 5th, is the date that was set back in September for the final termination of the Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals program, otherwise known as DACA. And if you follow the news, you know that efforts to reach some kind of compromise, bipartisan compromise to protect dreamers, has failed thus far. They haven't been able to agree. And so that means that thousands of young immigrants brought to the U.S. as children are in danger of losing their legal protections and permission to work. And so we've been invited as followers of Jesus to join this morning in prayer with other congregations here locally for dreamers and their families and our elected officials. We might be at different places on this issue politically, but for Christians, it's not primarily a political issue. It is because it's about legislation, but it's a human and a biblical issue as well. Exodus 23:9 says, "Do not oppress a foreigner." Sometimes it's translated alien. It could also be translated immigrant. You yourselves, this is God speaking to Israel, know how it feels to be foreigners because you were foreigners in Egypt. Zechariah 7:10 says, "Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other." And so there's a way in which God, through Scripture, cares for the immigrant among us. And we have to figure out as followers of Jesus, as congregations, what that means for us. I want to humanize the issue just a little bit and just highlight two faces, two real people who benefit from protections of DACA. The first is Liz Dong. Let me just read this. She was 10 when she arrived in the United States from China as a dependent of her mother's legal work visa. So she lived with her mother in Chicago in the suburbs and attended Northwestern. In 2001, though, a lawyer forgot to attach her reapplication paperwork to her mom's, and so DACA allowed her to obtain a work permit, but it expires in September. And Dong now works for the Evangelical Immigration Table. Yuriana Aguilar was 5 when her aunt drove her across the Mexican border, her parents in the trunk of a separate car. Aguilar pretended to be asleep in the back of the van while agents shined a flashlight in her face. The first time she walked into a research lab and saw a mouse heart beating outside of its body, Aguilar fell in love with the heart. I love that. And went on to earn a PhD in cardiac electrophysiology. Rush University invited her to come from California to Chicago in 2016 to continue her research on the heart, but her work permit obtained under DACA expires in October. And so these are just two of thousands and thousands of stories like this. And so as citizens of our country, citizens of the kingdom of God, we can urge our policymakers to pass just and compassionate policies. We want to stand with our, particularly our Latinx brothers and sisters, but I also want to note as a primarily Asian American multicultural church that Asian undocumented immigrants account for about 14% of the total undocumented population in our country. So about 1 out of every 7 Asian immigrants is undocumented. And so this is not, quote unquote, necessarily just a brown issue, but it's it affects a lot of people, including Asian Americans. And so if you allow me, on behalf of all of us, I'd like to invite you to join me in praying for dreamers. Will you pray with me? God, we take this moment to pray for dreamers, all dreamers, We pray for those especially who face anxiety and fears about their future. God, that they would find comfort and hope as they face uncertainty. God, we pray that they would be able to continue their work, their studies, serving in their communities and their churches, despite the looming uncertainty of their situations. We pray that you would care for them and be present to them, God. We pray for dreamers, that they would be reminded daily of your love for them, especially in the midst of this vulnerable time for them. We pray that they would see your hand of providence and care in their lives. Lord, we pray for that you would protect immigrant families in our country, that you would keep them unified, and that whatever happens with immigration policy, God, that families would be able to remain intact. We pray, God, that you would bless parents who have sacrificed in countless ways for the well-being of their children, that they would have the opportunity to see their children flourish and fulfill their God-given potential. We pray that beyond the immediate situation faced by DACA beneficiaries, God, that you would also make ways for just and compassionate immigration reforms, that all undocumented immigrants, parents and grandparents, siblings, dreamers, would be able to have some way to earn permanent legal status or citizenship in our country. God, we pray for members of the House of Representatives. We pray for all our senators, for the White House administration, God, that you would grant them courage to do what is right and just. Regardless of the political pressures they face, God, that you would impress upon them this sense of urgency in this day. We pray that they would find enough alignment that they might pass some creative legislation solution, that dreamers would be able to work and hold down their jobs, continue to study without the risk of deportation. And God, as a church, we proclaim that you are Lord. We believe and acknowledge that you are Lord over all. And so we pray in solidarity with our other Christian brothers and sisters that your will would be done and that you would be glorified through your compassionate and just treatment of dreamers through your church. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. Our passage this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. And as they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." God, we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word. God, that all of us here would hear not just my voice, but your voice, God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You have a seat. We're starting a new series today related to Lent, but a different series than the Lenten one that we were just in. And we're going to look at the Passion Week of Jesus. We're going to take a journey to the cross as a church in order that we can celebrate fully the beauty of Easter. And so I begin today what is known as Jesus' triumphal entry. And so I have a discussion question for us. What does it mean to be triumphant? What does it mean to be triumphant? Okay. All right, so let's get into groups, twos and threes. Introduce yourselves to one another. Make sure everyone's included. And just answer that very simple question. What does it mean to be triumphant? All right, let's gather back. So what does it mean to be triumphant? Well, you guys are familiar with the word. What's it mean? This is like not a trick question. Just what does it mean? Yeah, celebrating after a win, being victorious, right? It's whatever those feelings are, those happy, joyous, exuberant feelings after a victory, right? Exactly, exactly. So it's interesting that attributed to this passage is, right, we know this passage as the triumphal entry. Right? This is the moniker that is associated with this particular scene. And as I was thinking about this passage, I thought, well, does that reflect Jesus entering Jerusalem that day? Is that what triumphal entry means? Does it refer to Jesus himself? In some way, like foretelling the triumph on the cross and his ultimate resurrection on Easter, although we haven't got there yet in this story? Does it point to the enthusiasm of the crowd, the crowning of some Messiah warrior who hasn't been a victor yet? What does it mean? I think the title, the triumphal entry attributed to this text, is, at least for me, kind of ambiguous. Right? On this side of the cross, as Christians, it certainly foreshadows Christ's victory over death. But it's also kind of a misnomer of sorts. The entry wasn't really triumphal at all in some respects, right? Neither in Jesus' own self-understanding of his purpose for which he's come and entered the city, nor in the crowd's interpretation of those events either. And so I think we have to read this text and its subtext with this strange tension and ambiguity, its mystery and its beauty. I think this passage also comes with a warning that how we interpret Jesus in this text, just as those crowds were forced to that day, determines, at least in part, our expectations about God. Which is to say, how we understand what the triumphal entry actually means has to, at some level, shape our expectations of God and who this God is, and this kind of God that we worship. So let me just summarize the passage, right? Jesus enters Jerusalem with this foreknowledge of his mission, which is, I think, mostly lost on the crowd that have gathered there. He's welcomed enthusiastically. There's other pilgrims who have entered Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So there's other Jewish people of Jewish heritage from all over the ancient world who have come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and Jesus is there as well. And I think for the most part, they do not discern the fulfillment of Jesus' purposes of why he has come, that Jesus has come as the first step, in a sense, to enter into this journey that will end in suffering and death. And this is solidified, of course, because these people who praise him here in just a few days will also crucify him. But it also reveals something of the kind of God who has entered the city. He rides on the back of an animal. We don't know. It says here a colt, something, a donkey. The Old Testament is a little schizophrenic about that, but he expresses his understanding as a king, to be sure, but a different kind of king. He's a humble, meek king who will die rather than exercise military power to conquer. Instead, Jesus will accomplish his salvation in a kind of very weak and meek way that leads to death. So I want to rewind a little bit now, and then I want to look at this passage from two points. One, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem itself, and secondly, from the vantage point of the expectations of Jesus at his entry. Okay? So in verses 1 through 6, Mark spends a great deal of this passage, over half of this passage, or about half the passage, right, describing the arrangements for Jesus' entry, right? And the question is Jesus' retrieval of this animal a supernatural foreknowledge, or was it a completely prearranged event? Have you ever thought about that? Which is it, right? And at least in my studies over the years, scholars are completely, like, divided on these events. I don't know what Aaron, I should have asked Aaron what he thought, but it's mostly guys. Guys in the books, right, that are on my shelf, for instance, right, they're pretty divided equally, right? Some believe that Jesus completely prearranged this with some owner of an animal, right, told him we're going to borrow this colt on this particular day, and so Jesus sends out two disciples with these instructions, tells them to go to a specific place, already be prearranged, and just in case someone says, like, who are you and what are you doing, you just tell them Jesus needs it, and they'll go, yes, of course. Or Jesus is foretelling disciples how it will go because, well, that's what God does. It's a way to serve and intimate that Jesus is deity, right? And because of the context, I think that both can be true. It's my way out, right? I think both can be true. I think Jesus, being familiar with the area, probably knew of a colt that was there. But I think the way that it reads, if we're honest, right, in Mark, it also hints that something extraordinary is going on. You just get that sense. And I think that sense is meant to lead us into Jesus' actual entry into Jerusalem. So in verses 7 through 10, the disciples bring the colt to Jesus. Jesus sits on the colt and apparently rides it into the city. Again, the occasion is Passover. The Jewish pilgrims from all over the world would descend on Jerusalem for this feast. And so they're waving these leafy branches. Only John's gospel says they're palm branches. Mark says they're just leafy branches of some sort, and they're shouting in a customary way, greeting all pilgrims, right? And just as an aside, Aaron and I had decided we're going to do the Stations of the Cross, and so then Aaron planned the preaching schedule. He took the scenes of the last week of Jesus, and he divided them up, and he sent them to me, and as we were planning who's going to take what week, I took the first week. I took the triumphal entry. So I go, oh, yes, that's Palm Sunday. So what I did is I went online, right, and I went to buy palm branches. Did you know you can buy palm branches? Okay. So I ordered palm branches, okay? The shipping was just as much as the palm branches. You get a bundle of 100, which would do us fine, right? And they're like, they're supposed to be, they tell you how many inches because you can get the short ones or the long ones. So I got the short ones. And I wanted to get them kind of as an object lesson for us, right? So as you walk in, everyone would have a palm branch. It'd be so cool, right? So I ordered them. And then as I was preparing for the sermon, it dawned on me, wait a minute. But this day is not actually Palm Sunday. And it's so expensive to ship because they ship them so that you'll get them by Palm Sunday, which is actually the week before Easter, which from today is still some weeks away, right? That's why you don't have any palm branches. But you will get them. I don't know what passage Aaron is preaching on that day, but you will have palm branches, and they will not make any sense with the sermon. Oops. I know, it's awesome. It's awesome. So the crowds are applauding all the pilgrims that are entering, not just Jesus, but everyone who's entering. It's kind of a Jewish nationalism going on. And yet Jesus would have been probably the best known of the pilgrims who are entering. He's been doing ministry for some years now around the area. He probably gets the loudest applause, at least that's what the passage implies. And he stands out from all the others. You know why? Because he's riding on an animal. Everyone else is walking. And so here Jesus kind of departs from how he tends to do ministry. Jesus is known to walk around the area just like everybody else. But on this occasion, he decides to stroll in on some wheels or legs. He chooses to ride on the back of an animal. And so in Mark's gospel, we're supposed to, as readers, detect a deeper hidden meaning to Jesus' entry. It's a fulfillment of what they're singing and shouting about. But the irony is that the crowds, it's lost on them. It's lost on them. Zechariah 9:9, that Mark might have had in mind, but he doesn't quote here. But it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he. Humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I don't know what that means, but an animal. And so the triumphal entry says something about how Jesus understood himself, that he took up a coronation animal, but not a typical, like, stallion, not a horse. He takes up a donkey. And it says something about how Jesus enters our lives, doesn't it? Not by force, not by violence or coercion, not to get his way by any means necessary. Jesus enters our lives always, always, always humbly and meekly. Yes, I think there are times, there are stories where God seems to whammy people to get their attention, right? We think of the Apostle Paul, who persecuted and killed Christians, and then on the road, the Emmaus Road, right? Jesus basically whammies Paul, right? Goes blind. And it's amazing, this radical conversion of Paul. And I've heard stories of people who are completely wayward. Their lives are a mess, and God does something extraordinary. It happens. But by far, I have seen that God woos people, that he gently invites, that he gives us space to question and to explore and to count the costs. I've had the privilege over the course of many years to lead people to Christ, either through preaching or actually sitting down with folks. And it could just be my preaching. But usually God doesn't just whammy people. People have been processing, they've been thinking, they've been praying, they've been exploring, they've been questioning. And they finally get to a point after God has been wooing them gently and meekly over time, that God just reveals his love and goodness to them, and they take that jump, that leap across the line to faith. This is why Lent is so important, I think. We know that Jesus wants to be with us. He longs to be with us. But he will not force himself on us. He will not coerce us. He will not guilt us. He will not cause violence to us. He will simply wait patiently for us. He will invite, he will woo us, he will love us. He will be present to us. But we must make room for him. We must invite him and welcome him into our lives. Jesus entering also says something about his mission. Jesus' purpose was not to overthrow power through power, but to overcome death through weakness. Jesus' entry is the beginning of his journey to the cross. And on this cross, we know that Jesus literally became sin in order to put sin to death. Jesus is not only a human person on the cross, but it is God on the cross, bearing our sin, in order that sin would be put to death once and for all. Jesus on the cross is God on the cross, so that death would be dealt a final blow. Then on Easter, God would raise Jesus from the dead in order that sin's final result, death, would be overcome. And so the promise to us as believers is that the same Spirit that was in Christ, for whom God raised Jesus from the dead, resides in us. That's what it means to be a Christian. That we have the courage to face death because the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead also resides in us. And God will raise us from the dead as well. And that's why we put our hope in Jesus. That is why our hope is Jesus. Jesus has gone ahead of us. He has become sin. He has taken on our faults and our failures, our pain and our sorrows, all of it. All of it was placed on his flesh. And then Jesus died for all of that. Final blow to sin. He erased it, eliminated it. He took on our pain and our sorrows so that they could be healed. And then God raised Jesus from the dead to prove that he's overcome sin and the tragedy of our world. That Jesus has traveled the road through the valley of the shadow of death and has come out on the other side, where there is life and liberation and light. And so as followers of Jesus, what we are invited to as disciples is to follow the same road. We are invited to travel with Jesus to the cross. This is what it means to pick up our own crosses and to follow Jesus. We give Jesus our sin. We lay down our lives. We give him our pain and our sorrow because they have a place to go in the cross. So in return, we can receive the life that he offers to us. And so through the cross, we can have the courage to look at our sin and our pain, knowing that there is one for whom there is healing and forgiveness. But there is no forgiveness, there is no healing, there is no liberation without going through the valley of the shadow of death. It's the only way to the other side, where there is light and liberation and life. But we can go there, because we don't go alone. Jesus goes with us, and he knows the way. This is why Jesus is king. And this is what his kingdom is all about. Our salvation and the renewal of all things is found in the reality of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection. It still amazes me to this day that God, for whom there is no fault whatsoever, took responsibility for fallen humanity and our sin and our tragedy as a human species, and he took it upon himself and he died that death in order to give us a way out of death to life. And that's a free gift. In Jesus, nothing could keep him down, not even death. And so God, who raised Christ from the dead, has the power to raise us to life as well. which leads us finally to our expectations of God. The crowd ultimately expected a Messiah who would come in power, in military might, to overthrow their oppressors, especially Rome, by force, and reinstall Jerusalem as a holy city. But instead, they got a God who could not even save his own son from the cross. That's why it was so problematic. So utterly disappointing and devastating. This is why the 12, one took his own life and the other 11 were holed up in some room fearing their own death. But this is also the mystery and the beauty of God. We talk about God being all-powerful, but God does not have the power to stop suffering and death. He does not have that power. The Bible assumes bad things and random things and tragic things will happen in this world, of which God has no power to stop. Aaron and I took Ray Anderson at Fuller Seminary, and Ray would tell this story in his class. He had a member of his church, a woman who had a friend who has a Catholic background, but wasn't in the habit or tradition of going to church. And so this woman asked if Ray, who was a pastor in West Covina, if he wouldn't mind visiting her. So he went over to her house, and she had two young children and a husband, and the husband, he was so distraught over his wife's cancer that he could not face it. So he refused to go into the room, the bedroom where she was. And so Ray went over, entered the room where the woman was in bed, obviously in pain. And the question she asked him was, like, where is God? Where is God in this? And why doesn't he heal me? Why doesn't God do something for me? Isn't he all powerful? And Ray's answer to her was, no, he can't. He can't. God does not have that power. On the opposite wall from her bed was a crucifix. She was Catholic, remember? And the Catholic crucifix has a body of Jesus hanging from the cross. Protestant cross is empty. But the Catholic cross, there is a body, Jesus hanging from that cross. And so he pointed to that cross and he says, do you believe that Jesus is on that cross? And she said, yes. And he said, that Jesus on the cross has cancer. That Jesus has cancer. He can't stop your cancer, but he's been in your shoes and he knows what it's like to die from cancer. But he's come out the other side. He's come out the other side. And that Jesus is with you now, and he will be with you in your death, and he will lead you to the other side, and you will live again. And so Ray prayed for her, and he said, amen. And he looked at her face, and her whole face was a completely different countenance. And so initially he thought maybe she was healed. Maybe God actually healed her. And so he asked her. He says, no, I'm still in pain. But I have hope now. I have peace. I no longer fear death. In our seminaries, in our churches, in our small groups, in our Bible studies, if we want to say that God is all-powerful, that's fine. We can. But when we minister to someone in crises, we only have two choices. We could either defend God, a God who is all-powerful but somehow chooses not to do something, or we can choose to minister to the person. And we can tell the person that Jesus jumps into the grave with you. And he knows a way out. It's not that God has no power. It's just that he has a different kind of power. God did not have the power to save even his own son, but he had the power, you see, to raise him from the dead. I've had a lot of expectations and hopes and dreams in my life. My life in so many ways has been better than I could ever imagine. And then there's some things that just, it didn't pan out, you know? I have two wonderful, beautiful children. I thought when they were young, I just hoped that maybe one of them would play basketball, which is more about me than them. But I had dreams like I wanted to coach. I wanted to coach my little kids. But neither one of them played basketball. They have interests in things I have no idea of what those are. I mean, my son loves anime and photography and stuff. I have no idea that world. It's like a completely different world. So whenever I like try to enter his world, it is an incarnation. And then my daughter played a little bit of basketball, but she ended up playing volleyball, of which I had no idea. I had to learn what that was. I mean, I knew what volleyball was, but I didn't know the rules. Didn't know how to play. Couldn't teach her anything. When I was young and cocky and arrogant, I still am a little bit, but more so then, right? Life has a way of humbling you, but I thought I'd pastor a big church. I didn't. I wouldn't trade all of you for the world, but I didn't. I imagined that my parents would still be together and have grown old. I expected my dad to still be alive, but those things didn't pan out for me. God does not have the power to make my life perfect. God does not have the power to make my life perfect. He only has the power to enter into my life, to transform it, and to redeem it, and to heal it, and to shape it for his purposes. And that's what we believe, do we not? That nothing on this earth, below or above or below, right, can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. No matter how many mistakes I make, no matter what's done to me, nothing can thwart God's purposes for my life. That's the kind of power that God has. God does not have the power to stop every bad thing from happening to us. He only has the power to enter into those bad things with us, to redeem and to resurrect, to bring healing and hope and life. This is the hope that we have when we die. We will all die. There will be a tombstone with each of our names on it someday. But God does this through Christ. For every death that we die, every death, every time we suffer, every time we feel pain, every loss that we lose, Jesus has the power to be present to us, to bear that suffering with us, that pain, that loss, and that death. This is the power that the world does not know. And this is the humble and the meek suffering power of the cross. And this is the power that God invites us to. It is not a coercive, violent power. It is not a strong power. It is a weak power. But it is a good power. It is a transformative power. It is the power that gives life. It is the power ultimately to be present. We're going to take communion as we always do. It's a meal that we remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross. That his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed. That our sins are no more. They're just no more. The only sin that we deal with is forgiven sin, people. It is no more. It's eliminated for God. It's dead. It's in a grave. It's in Jesus' grave. And we are offered life, forgiveness, and life, and healing. We are sinned against. We sin. We hurt. We've been hurt. We must forgive and be forgiven, but it starts at the cross. And so our sin, our disappointment, our regret, our pain, all of it can go into the cross. We can commit it to Jesus because that's the reality of what happened on the cross. He died for it. He took it upon his own body. He absorbed it into his own flesh. He died, was raised to offer us life. And so we have to appropriate this every week. My sin, my hurt, my pain has a place to go so that I can receive healing and forgiveness and release and life. So I want to invite you to take communion. And then at the cross, there's some paper and some pencils. There's some tacks. And before you come up, I just want to encourage you to maybe take a few moments. And if there's a sin that you can name, if there's a hurt that you can name, if there's a hope that you can name, if there's a suffering that you can name, a disappointment that you can name, I want to encourage us to commit that to Jesus this morning. You can write it down on a piece of paper, pin it to the cross, because that's where it goes. We can trust Jesus with it. And from the other side of the cross, as a church, let's receive his forgiveness and his hope and his transformation. Amen? All right, let's pray. God, help us to understand the kind of God that you are. A God who would humble himself by becoming one of us, to stand in our place, to die our death, to take on our suffering and our pain, our sin and our hurt, that you took that all upon yourself. That it was your way to triumph over death. And so, Lord, this morning we commit to you our sin and our shame, our hurts, our disappointments. We commit to you our hopes. And we take comfort in knowing, God, that you are present to us whatever we go through. Even the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. We take comfort in knowing that no matter what happens to us or the choices we make, God, that nothing can thwart your purposes for our lives. That no matter what we do or what is done to us, God, there is nothing that can keep us separated from your love. And so we receive that this morning, God. We receive your comfort and your forgiveness. We receive the release from our pain. And we ask that you would heal us and transform us, God, in your presence. Thank you. In Jesus' name.
Until next week.
For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.